Let me ask you a favor in the sound booth. I had somebody call me just after first service, and they were listening to the first service, and we need to turn these mics down because he couldn't hear very well. We have folks that are listening in different places to the sermons in the class, and normally it's really crystal clear, but today evidently we had a little background noise, made it more difficult. Do I sound really loud to you this morning? You might turn me down just a little bit. Thank you. Okay, we are in Romans chapter 8, and we're short timers now to the end of this month. And as I go through Romans chapter 8, I'm reminded why I usually don't get to it in my class. There are at least three major doctrines that are addressed in chapter 8 that are, at least in some circles, quite controversial. And so all I know to do when I teach is to teach you what my understanding is. And I certainly don't mind you asking questions. In fact, I encourage you to ask questions. But I will tell you at some point, I won't stay on the defensive. I will say, okay, I'm with you. That I understand that there are sometimes some difficulties any way that you interpret certain scriptures, but now it's your turn. You tell me what this passage means. I'll tell you what my understanding and my study has led me to conclude about it, and then if that doesn't suit you, then I'm really open, seriously, sincerely open to hear what you have to say. Because to be real honest with you, I'd rather be the one in the traffic jam blowing my horn than the one trying to get their car started. All right? And so I'll try to get my car started. But if you blow the horn too much, then I'm going to trade places with you. Okay? All right, we're in Romans, and that's not a threat. Okay, I don't mean that to be a threat. It's just a fact. All right, in Romans chapter 8, this is the pinnacle of the doctrinal teaching of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this whole chapter is telling us how to walk after the Spirit, or to walk in the Spirit, or to be guided by the Spirit, or to walk in the light. All those phrases and others are used of how we as Christians are to respond to this incredible news that we have learned in chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 5, that God has imputed righteousness to us, that we can't deserve it. God wants us to understand that we cannot earn any portion of our salvation. Therefore, Jesus Christ is my righteousness. In the Old Testament, it was said on more than one occasion, God, who is our righteousness. And so he is our righteousness. And he has very graciously, very incredibly devised a way that we can share in his righteousness. And so with that in view, and now that we have some comprehension of how he made us righteous, now we need to know how has he made any provisions to keep us righteous. And that's what we've been looking at in chapter 6, 7, and 8. And the news is just as good. In fact, for those of us who are Christians, if we can say that, it's even better. That not only has he devised a way to make us righteous, he's devised a way to keep us righteous. And the righteousness that he gave us, he's not going to take away from us if we walk in the light. if we are trying to please him. And so our security, once again, does not rest in the inability of ourselves to fall. Our security rests in our walking in the light and serving him and living for him and being led by his Holy Spirit. And chapter 8 particularly addresses how God has made it possible for us to be righteous. And again, we said in chapter 6, he said, don't do bad. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Chapter 7, but I can't do good. I know what's right. I try to do it. I know what's wrong. I try not to do it, but the good that I want to do, I'm not able to do, and the evil that I hate, this I keep on doing. And so we say, but I can't. I don't do bad, but I can't do good. And chapter 8 says, yes, you can, because God's made that possible. God gives you what is needful in your life. And what is that, namely, specifically? What is it that God gives you that enables you to live this way? His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit. And so in chapter 8, we're looking at God's Holy Spirit. We're looking at what it means to walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. And we got last time down through verse 11, and we talked about how that God has redeemed our mind, and then he's going to redeem our body. Does anybody have any comments or questions about this resurrection, the redemption of our body? Any comments, questions? I'm surprised. Because usually there are lots of questions about the redemption of the body. Somebody, yes, sir.
Correct me if I'm wrong, he had basically his same body?
Well, evidently, and the question was, for those who are listening, that the disciples recognized Jesus after his resurrection, but it took them a while, and the question is, so he had the same body. Well, he had the ability, evidently, to be recognized or the ability to not be recognized. Now, what that means specifically, I don't know. But they were able to recognize him whenever he went into that room, and they knew who he was when he came in the room. They thought he was a ghost. And he said, you know, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bone like I do, so reach and feel here. So he was able, the body that he had substance to it, and so they were able to reach out and touch it and feel it, and John will make a really big point about that we felt him, our hands have felt him, they said. So what they're saying is he was real. It was not just a phantasm, it was not just a ghost, but he was real. But evidently, he was also able to, with that body, he was able to disappear or walk through a wall. And so he wasn't just substance, but he was able to be substance when he wanted to be substance, and then he was able to disappear and appear at will. So, you know, no one thing, I think, defines that body. And, you know, you have other instances in the New Testament. And one of them that's just kind of mysterious, but I can't help but smile every time I think about it, whenever the tempest, Jesus was with them in the tempest in the boat, and they were all afraid they were going to drown, and then when all that was over, it said immediately they were on the shore. So he was able to do some things that are really beyond our ability to comprehend. Because we're limited again, we're limited by our finite understanding. And so, Jesus, the resurrected body, was a body that whenever they were walking with the three on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him, and then he was able to make himself, and whatever transformation took place, he was able to be recognized when he wanted to be and not when he didn't want to be. So, this resurrected body is something that probably there are no words that we can fully comprehend what that body is going to be like. And he uses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talks about the seed that is planted is given a body as God sees fit. And so you plant that acorn, and something comes from that acorn that doesn't look like that acorn at all. But it is a new body, but it springs, and the point that he's making and reminds them of, it springs from this body. And someday, if we ever study 1 Corinthians, he's going to have a whole section that he's going to draw some conclusions about that body. And he will say, he will give it as a reason for us as Christians to take care of this body. And for one thing, not to involve this body in immorality, because God has taken up residence in this body. And he said, how can you join Christ to a harlot? Now, that statement is almost too terrible to contemplate. And that's the point that he's making. This body this body in its present form is not going to go into eternity, but this body is a seed. It's going to become a seed that's going to be planted, that's going to be changed. But that new body is going to come from this body. Now, I'm talking over my head. Okay? I am. And I admit that. Because I can't I can't get my mind around how somebody could die in the ocean and the shark eat them and go through the process of being digested and discharged on the floor of the ocean. The ocean carries those atoms wherever it's going to carry them, and you know, all the things that might happen and wherever they may go in the course of history, and then God is going to take that body and he's going to resurrect that body. I don't understand that. All right? My mind can't get around that. All right? But then my mind can't get around Jesus standing before Lazarus' tomb and saying, come out. And that body. I can, you know, those molecules were essentially still there. But the Bible said it had begun decomposition. So, you know, it was in a state of decomposing. So much so that they were concerned about the odor. So if he could do that, if you can believe that he can do that, then that should give you the basis to understand he could do it if it was 40 years later or 400 years later. If he had stood before that tomb and said, come out, then that 400-year-old body, I'm convinced, would have come out. And, excuse me, or if it had been 4,000 years, that body would have come together and come out. In fact, we're told on that occasion of Jesus' resurrection, you remember something really bizarre that we've just kind of overlooked all these years? There were many tombs that were opened, and the dead came out, and they returned to Jerusalem. So there were people who had been dead for a long time who came, their bodies came out. Yes, sir. That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. That's exactly right. It didn't strain God's ability, did it? So if he originally created, then certainly he could recreate it, couldn't he? Okay, so this, and you know, we haven't made the connection yet, somehow. And I don't mean to be speaking for you. Maybe you have, but generally speaking, we haven't yet made the connection to the point that that is the powerful incentive to us that it was first century Christians. Somehow, we've missed. I'll just say, okay. I won't accuse you of anything. May have missed something about the resurrection because we don't feel powerfully motivated by that like they did in the first century. And maybe it's because we live such a wonderful life that God's given us. We're not threatened. Our lives are not threatened every day with, you know, death and confiscation of property and our lives are so pleasant and peaceful and secure that maybe that has something to do with why that's not such a powerful influence on us today. So, Romans chapter 8, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And we're talking about, he contrasted what it means to walk by the flesh and walk by the Spirit. And then in verse 9 through 11, he's talking about raising up our mortal bodies. He gives life to our mortal bodies. And then verse 12, he gives a conclusion to this most recent argument. Therefore, brothers, we're debtors, literally. We owe something because of this. But we don't owe anything to the flesh to live according to it. Why? Because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And your NIV says the misdeeds, and the word, the prefix M-I-S is not on there. It is, it literally says if you put to death the deeds of the body. So he's drawing a conclusion here, and he says we're debtors. But you don't owe the flesh anything. And if you live as if you owe the flesh something, you will die. You see what he just said right here? If your life is motivated by this physical, you will die. If you live as if you owe the flesh something, you will die. But if you, through God's Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you live motivated by, as if you owe the Spirit something, the spiritual, if that makes it make more sense to you, something, you will live. So he's still making a contrast in it. Those who walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, there is therefore now no condemnation to them. But if you live as if, how would a person live as if they owed the flesh something? What kind of a lifestyle? What would characterize a life like that? That you live as if you owe the flesh something. Somebody give me something. Yes. You would what? You'd feed it all the time? Well, you got me right here. Maybe feed it too much all the time, huh? Yeah. But you would feed it, not just physical food, but you would feed it what its appetite wants, right? And physical food is certainly a part of that. But it also wants other things, doesn't it? And so what do we have to do with those appetites, those desires? What does he say in that context? If we, through the Spirit, do what? Put to death. Literally, kill. If you, through the Spirit, kill the deeds of the body, you will live. So we need to be about putting to death the deeds of the body. What are some of the deeds of the body? Well, sexual immorality would be one of them, wouldn't it? If you, through the Spirit, put to death, feeding, whatever that feeding involves, whatever those desires of the flesh are, they have to be put to death. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's right. Pardon? Addictions? That's right. The fleshly appetites become addictions, don't they, if you allow them to? Yes, sir. That's right. That's right. And so if we live not to satisfy the desires, these physical, fleshly desires, but our goal is to make God happy, not myself happy, to please God, not myself. Somebody had a comment over. Saw a hand somewhere, I thought. Okay, maybe somebody. Okay. So, we're we're debtors. We are debtors. He didn't say we're not debtors. We are debtors. We just need to understand who we owe a debt to, or to whom we owe a debt. And it's not to the flesh. You don't owe the flesh anything. And I tried to think of what he must mean. How would it be that I could come to believe that I owe the flesh something? And I think that's something that we need to do some thinking about, and I haven't really got it all thought out. And so you can help me out some, but I'm thinking, okay, if he warned of this, then this has to be a serious problem, that I could somehow get to the point that I felt like I owed the flesh something. And if you live as if you owe the flesh something, satisfying it, living by its desires and its impetus, then he said, you'll die. But if you understand, you don't owe the flesh anything, but you owe the Spirit something. Because who is it that made you alive? God's Spirit that made you alive. And so, who do you owe? You owe the Spirit. You owe what God wants us to do. And so, there's this whole chapter is a contrast. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you kill the deeds of the body, you will live. And so we have help. We think, okay, I can't do it. Don't do bad. I can't do good. Yes, you can, because God's going to help you. How's God going to help you? Through the Spirit. And through His Holy Spirit, He enables you to crucify or to put to death or to kill the deeds of the body. Remember Paul talked about, we referenced this last week, that after I preach to others, I don't want to be a castaway myself. And so I buffet my body daily. It's something you can't give up on. It's not something that you conquer and then it's forever conquered. It keeps coming back, doesn't it? Even bad habits in our life, sinful habits, they keep coming back, don't they? That desire doesn't just go away automatically, does it? What helps it go away? What helps it become less and less? You tell me. What is it? What causes? And yet, I won't ask that question. I'll just tell you. One time in my life, I smoked cigarettes. That's a hard habit to break. Hard habit to break. For years and years afterward, I'd get up from a meal and the first thing I'd think about was what? Going to get a smoke. And it was hard. And it took a long, long time. Can I say to you that I don't have any desire to smoke a cigarette now? I can almost say it. I can almost say it. I can 98% say it. But there's still a little bit of something. I know, in spite of everything that we know now, you know, okay? I understand. But there's still just a little bit of a tinge about it. And we could say it about anything that we become addicted to in our life. It doesn't just automatically go away. And so I need some help. I need some motivation. And I've told you the story about my friend who was a classmate of mine in preacher school, and he traveled thousands of miles as a salesman, and he smoked, and people told him all this time, said, Harold, you need to quit smoking. You know, it's bad for your health. It's bad for this. You know, you stink, and on, and he'd tell all this. And he said, none of that stuff touched me. Because I figured I was going to get killed in a car wreck one of these days, as many miles I traveled anyway, so I wasn't worried about that. But whenever he decided that he wanted to become a preacher, he saw a need to stop. And so he said, when I got to the city limit sign of West Monroe, Louisiana, I had a pack of cigarettes. It was about two-thirds full, and I threw it out the window. Now, he shouldn't have done that, all right? But if you're going to, you know, when... You know, they could have got him for, it would have been something if they had stopped him for littering, wouldn't it? No good deed goes unpunished. But anyway, it did. He's never had one since. Now, I wouldn't say that he never had a desire since. he had a new motivation, a different motivation. So, you know, I don't know what your story is, but we all have stories about things that we've done in the past and how that something motivated us. There are certainly physical motivations, but those motivations we can live with. You know, I'm going to get killed on the road anyway some of these days, so what difference does it make? You know, everybody's got to die of something, right? Whatever. We can live with those motivations if the desire is powerful enough. But when it comes to the point that we want to do this for the Lord, then we have a new desire. We have a new impetus driving us. So he says, if you put to death through the Spirit the deeds of the body, you will live. And then he's going to talk about being led by the Spirit. We're learning about how to be led by the Spirit, how to walk in the Spirit, how to live in the Spirit. So verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. He's still saying the same thing in verse 4, living by the Spirit. And he said, for those who, in verse 4, do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So those who live according to the Spirit, in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, are the sons of God. And then he's going to talk about being a son. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the Spirit who makes you sons. And by him, the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. So this Spirit that you have received when you became a Christian did not make you a slave again to fear. What would you be afraid of? Well, if you continue in the deeds of body, you will die. And this new Spirit that we have within us as Christians, he doesn't make you a bondservant again. He doesn't make you a slave again to fear. Does the world live in slavery to fear? Sometimes the people that look the most fearless are overcompensating because deep down there's lots of fear. But we act like I'm not afraid of anything. But in fact, we are. And it's really interesting to see how people react when we come to the point of death. It's very revealing of every one of us. The world and everything in the world makes us a slave to be afraid, and rightly so. But you don't have the Spirit that makes you fearful. You have the Spirit that makes you a son. You're not a slave, but you're a son. Is a son more secure than a slave? Let that soak into you. Is a son more secure than a slave? Sure he is. A slave is easily expendable. A son is not. You're a son. Let that soak into you. Whose son are you? You're God's son. And so he says that we didn't receive a spirit that makes us a slave, and being a slave is all about being afraid. What'd you do for me right now? But a son has a secure position, doesn't he, in the house. Doesn't mean he can do anything he wants to, but he has security. He doesn't have to live by and be motivated by fear. And by him, the Spirit who declares that you're a son, by him we cry, Abba, Father. In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, when Jesus was praying to his Father that this cup might pass from him, if it was the Lord's will, he started out that prayer, Abba, Father. Aramaic word for Father. Endearing term. We talked about it before. It's the English equivalent of what an Aramaic child would be, one of the child's first words. One of the child's first English words today is dada. And repetitious sounds, Abba, would be one of the first things that a child would say, an Aramaic child would say. It'd be what the mom and dad were kept trying to get that child to say. We say, say dada. say Dada. In the Aramaic, they would say, say Abba. Or they wouldn't say say, whatever the Aramaic word is for say. But they'd be trying to get that child to say that. The endearing term. By the way, I've shared this with you before. Fathers, if you're a first-time father, you don't know this. But after the first one, you know this. If you're really smart, get your child to say mama. Because at 3 o'clock in the morning, Dada doesn't sound so good. Mama sounds a lot better at 3 o'clock in the morning. So, you know, go ahead and go through it with your first one, but then you'll learn. All right? So, he says, with through this Spirit, and this Spirit himself testifies that we're God's children. If we're God's children, we're heirs. But I'm sorry, I skipped down a verse. You receive the Spirit who makes you sons, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Who has the right to call God Abba? Only his sons. Only his sons. And he wants his sons to have that relationship with him. Just like a father wants that child to say Dada. You just work on it, don't you? So that they'll say that. And feel really, really, it's a term of endearment. It is a term that is reserved for your child. And by that Spirit that he gives us, then we have the right to say that to God. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. Now, I want to make a point right here. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. We're talking about two different spirits here, aren't we? We're talking about the Spirit that lives in us, and we're talking about God's Holy Spirit. Now, that's a pretty good point to show that he's saying here what he's... The one he's talking about, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. So he is pointing the finger at which spirit? It's God's Spirit that lives in us. It's what he's addressing here. But it agrees with our spirit that we're God's children. And our spirit saying is one thing, but the spirit that God has given us to testify with our spirit that we have the right to address God that way as our Father. Then that gives us a security. Now, if we're children, we are heirs. And that means we are possessors of an allotment. We're heirs. We possess an allotment. Not only are we heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Look at verse 16. The Spirit is jointly testifying with our spirit three things. We're joint heirs. If we are joint sufferers, then we shall be jointly glorified. And when you are co-heirs, co-sufferers, co-glorified, it means that you get that equally. You share together with that. And so if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God. So what have you got coming, folks? What have you got coming? What are you going to inherit if you're going to inherit God's possessions, what God has? What are you going to inherit? Man. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and the 1,001th hill he does too. He owns it all. We're joint heirs. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Why did he put that second part in there? Heirs of God would have been an incredible thing. But he wants to intensify it. He wants to make us really understand. We're not only heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? Well, if you're joint heirs with somebody, you get what they get. Is that right? What did I just say? Man, I don't know what I just said. I can't even imagine what I just said. I don't know what that means. I mean, my imagination can go pretty wild here. What do you think that Jesus is going to inherit? Man, joint heirs with Christ. Let that soak in some this week. And you put it on one hand, I consider that he's going to say the sufferings of right now are nothing to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. If you're a joint heir with Christ, over here on one hand, I have a strong suspicion that you don't want to miss out on whatever that is. I think you'll be really, really sorely disappointed to find out what you could have had, but you passed it up. Somebody had a hand up.
You know, I believe there's a lot of people that are baptized
in your age. Okay, and for the sake of the audience, the comment was, I'll summarize the comment, that there are those who very likely are baptized that do not believe or understand that they received the Holy Spirit as a gift from God. So that being true, does that mean they miss out on the blessings of the Holy Spirit, or is it going to work in their lives in spite of their lack of understanding or their denial that the Holy Spirit lives in them? And my response to that would be, it's at least possible to quench the Spirit. We know that, right? Paul will write that. Thessalonians, don't quench the Spirit. So I don't know that you miss out on all the blessings, but you certainly miss out on some of the blessings. And there are people who live their Christian life not having any real peace or any real security that the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, makes available to us. And so if a Christian is down in the mouth and miserable, then you don't understand the reality of what God has done for you, really. And when you become discouraged, you've forgotten what God has done for you and the blessings that he gives you and what he's doing in your life and how that he's working and who you belong to and what you're going to get after a really short journey here on this earth, what you're going to get. And so, I can't answer your question with absolute certainty except to say that I don't know if they're going to miss out on all of it. They're going to miss out on some of it, you know, for sure. Yes, sir. That's right. That's a really big thing. It really is. To live this life with not ever having any security, it's really hard. It's really hard to stay true and faithful. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. The observation is, Lorraine says she doesn't understand how somebody could not know unless they've just been taught otherwise. And certainly that is the case. We are a product of our teaching until we learn something different and are willing to accept something different, right? And that's why I said one of the things, there are some major doctrines that are addressed here in Romans chapter 8, and one of them is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what, you know, if someone believes that that doesn't happen, or that it only happens through the Word, and I'll really get stepping on some area here, sacred ground here, that there are many among us, or some among us, who believe that it only indwells us through the Word. Well, there's some real problems here when it talks about, because you don't really believe God's Holy Spirit is really operating in your life in any way separate other than the Word. And so it's going to be hard for you to accept what he says, some of the things that the Spirit does here, if it's only through the Word. And then that person out there who's got a lot more of the Word memorized than you do, then has more Spirit than you do, right? If not, why not? Hand up. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. And the comment was that there are some of us who maybe even grew up in a religious background, who when we became Christians, when we were baptized, we may not have had a very complete understanding, or maybe very little understanding, of the fact that God sent his Holy Spirit to live in our lives. And as we grow and as we mature and learn, then we learn more about that. And that's certainly true. That's certainly true. You think about what was known of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. We know we even have available to us more about what the Holy Spirit does than they did in Acts chapter 2, don't we? I mean, as we read God's Word, and over the next few years after Acts chapter 2, there was a lot more revealed about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does. So, in all of this process, and this becomes really personal for us, doesn't it? For many of us who had, that's why God says when you become a Christian, you're like a child. A child's understanding is incomplete, isn't it? You have some understanding, but your understanding is incomplete. And as you grow into adulthood, then your understanding becomes more and more complete. And we understand more. And so, yeah, it is true that our understanding, that there are a few basic essential things that we have to know when we become Christians, right? That Jesus Christ is God's Son and the purpose for which we're baptized. But there are lots of things that we've learned since that time. And certainly things about the Holy Spirit we're still learning. But let's finish this one part right here. If we're children, then we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. By the way, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 is right in line with this. He's given us his Spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So, Mark 14, 36, Galatians 4, 6 are a couple of verses you might want to work into there. And then this thing about sharing in his sufferings. This is something that we all need to work on our attitude about. Because our flesh wants to tell us that we avoid suffering at all costs. And that there are some prices. I mean, after all, I have to live, right? I have to keep my job, right? I have to make money, right? I have to do, really? You don't even have to pay taxes if you don't want to. You know that? You can go to jail. You don't have to pay taxes. Now, you do have to die unless the Lord comes back again. You don't have any choice about that. But as far as I know, that's the only one thing that you don't have any choice about. This dying business. But everything else, you got a choice about. And we need to make the right choice. And we need to develop the attitude, have the mind of Christ about suffering. The one who did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself and became a servant. And he suffered. And he knew he was going to suffer. And he chose the road to suffering. And whenever God sent Ananias to Saul of Tarsus, he said, I want you to go tell him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, that ain't no way to call somebody. Not by any human logic, is it? Hey, I want you to come follow God, and I want to tell you how much you're going to get to suffer for him. Really. So we really need to rethink this thing about suffering. The New Testament tells us that the apostles considered it a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. We need to rethink this thing of suffering. The world's going to deal it out. Don't worry about that. The world's going to deal it out when you do what's right. Maybe more so now than ever before. The climate is moving in that direction. And so we need to really think about this thing of suffering and get to the point where we can have it as our objective that whenever we suffer, whenever we pay some price for remaining faithful and true to God, then we can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that opportunity to be an example to the world around me. We're talking about walking in the Spirit. We're talking about how a person can have the confidence of walking in the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And we're learning. We're sitting at Jesus' feet, and we're learning what it means to walk in the Spirit. Thank you. God bless you.